We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're going to be talking a lot about darkness today. In verse 21 of Exodus chapter 10, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" It's maybe a little bit helpful that it's pretty cloudy today as we're thinking about darkness. We'll also be thinking about light. I invite you, though, to try to imagine a time, or to remember a time if you can, that you experienced total darkness, whether maybe in childhood and you were hiding somewhere, or during a power outage, or if you have ever been exploring a cave and explored total darkness. Try to remember a time, a specific time in your life when you've experienced darkness. You can close your eyes if that is helpful. What was it like to be in complete darkness? And if you have a vision impairment, I apologize that you're going to have to translate some of the sermon today to your experience. Maybe in your case, you can think about a time when a different sense, like hearing, was cut off. What did it feel like to be in total darkness? That's what the Egyptians experience in our text today. When we talk about darkness, we talk about kids being afraid of the dark, but I think if we're honest, we will admit that if we are in darkness long enough, and especially if we are in an unfamiliar place, all of us adults are afraid of darkness as well. If we are in actual darkness for just a few minutes, our fears might be something like stubbing our toe or hitting our head, just, you know, a physical bumping into something. If it stretches to a more than a few minutes, though, or to a few hours, our imagination in darkness starts to run away with us. First of all, we start to doubt the people that we are with, if we're other people. Did they move? Is somebody playing a trick on me? Are the lights going to come back on and I'm going to have somebody, you know, this close to my face? Or even worse, has somebody come into the room that I'm not aware of? As darkness stretches out, you start to imagine those sorts of things. You don't realize, you don't see truly what is going on in the space around you. You certainly aren't able to work in prolonged darkness. Maybe the only work that you can do is trying to find a source of light, find a flashlight, or if you have your phone nearby and you've, you know, turn on the flashlight there, strike a match, light a candle. That's the only work that you can really sustain in darkness if you are used to living in light. In our passage here, we read, starting in verse 21 again, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." If you still have your eyes closed, you can open them now. So what's going on here? What's going on in this story of people in darkness for 3 full days? Well, the context is the book of Exodus. And if this is your first Sunday with us, know that we are looking at the book of Exodus through a sermon series. We have worked through it to this point, the 9th plague. Last week, we looked at I can't remember which one it is. I think it's the 8th plague, hail. And now we're looking at darkness. So we'll talk some about plagues in general, but then specifically about this one, darkness. The story of Exodus, though, is the story of God making himself known to the people of Israel and through them to the entire world. Our title is God Made Known, or God Making Himself Known. This is a story, ultimately, of deliverance, of rescue from slavery, of God forming a people for himself to be a blessing, a light to the nations. God does this through this man Moses. He appears to Moses as a flame that is burning in a bush, but it's not destroying the bush. And he tells Moses, a man who describes himself as being slow of speech and slow of tongue, to go and stand before the most powerful ruler, perhaps, of his time, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to tell that king, the people that are slaves working under you and supporting your economy, those people's God is the God who created the entire world. You should let them go. That's the task that Moses has, to go and explain that to the king, this powerful king in Egypt. Pharaoh resists. His response, and this is my paraphrase, is, "Who is this Lord that you're talking about? Who is God? I don't know him, and I won't obey him." God then answers Pharaoh. He demonstrates who he is through these 10 plagues, or as we call them, the 10 strikes, or the 10 signs that he gives to Pharaoh. And through these signs, God reveals to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and ultimately to the Israelites as well, that he is the master of all creation. That's who he is. As we look at this sign and Pharaoh's response, though, we need to keep that big picture of Exodus in mind. God is making himself known through Israel to the entire world through what he's doing here with Pharaoh and in this plague of darkness even. The entire passage about the plagues in Exodus 8 through 12, I encourage you to read it if you haven't recently, is quite beautiful. It's complex. There's a lot of repeated themes and cycles. There's actually sort of three cycles of three signs each, and this is the third in the third series. And then next week, the 10th plague is a whole different story. It is a beautiful literature, but it is not just literature. We believe that this actually happened, that God demonstrated these signs to an actual man named Pharaoh, or called Pharaoh, who was the ruler of Egypt, and that God was doing that in a specific way for him and for the Egyptians and for the Israelites ultimately. We can see in the plagues some of the specificity to the Egyptians. In the first plague or sign, the Nile is a strike against the Nile, which was the lifeblood, pardon the pun, of the Egyptians. God has Moses turn the Nile into blood. Similarly, darkness is not random as well. If you know anything about the Egyptian pantheon in this period in Egypt's history, you might know of the sun god Ra. They actually had multiple sun gods with different names that they recognized at different times. But there's almost always some way in which they were worshiping the sun and gods that they thought powered the sun or gave them the light of the sun. So God is revealing himself in a very specific way to the Egyptians, who had a primary focus on worshiping the sun. He's showing them, actually, I am the one who is in charge of light. I am the one who has created light. I have the power to take it away. It's not your gods. It's me, the God of these people who are in slavery under you. So God reveals himself as ruler over those gods, and so over Pharaoh and over the people of Egypt. But these are also signs for the people of Israel. You have to think, what did the people of Israel know about God at this point? They didn't have the Torah. It hadn't been written. In fact, it hadn't actually even happened yet, most of it. They had probably stories from Genesis that had been passed down from generation to generation. But in the midst of knowing God through those stories and through their experiences, he revealed himself to them, we know from the rest of Exodus that in some way they had come to mirror the people who were enslaving them. When they, later in the book of Exodus, when they are released from slavery, it's a little spoiler if you didn't know it, they do get out, they go into the wilderness, and what their first thing they do, the first time that they doubt God, they create an idol. They create a golden calf. So we can see they had absorbed a lot of the religion of the people who were keeping them in slavery, the Egyptians. So God is revealing himself to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh, and also to the Israelites. He's making himself known to the Israelites themselves. And he's doing that in this way, by showing, through these 10 plagues or strikes or signs. If I were to put them into words, it's telling them a story something like this. Israel, good news. You have a God, and he is more powerful than the gods of the people who have been keeping you in slavery. And what's more, he has heard your cry, and he's coming to rescue you. That's the message that's being told to the Israelites here. Now, if you know the rest of the book of Exodus and the history of Israel, it takes a long time for that message to sink in. And repeatedly, they doubt that message. I think we can understand it, why they do, and just the fact that they do continually doubt God, if we put that message in our own words. People of Park Street Church, good news. You have a God, and he is more powerful than the gods of ego, wealth, materialism, and entertainment that have been keeping you in slavery. And he has heard your cry, and he has come to rescue you. Even though we know that that's the truth, how often do we keep going back to those gods of ego, wealth, materialism, entertainment, all those sorts of things that we have absorbed also from the culture around us? More than just demonstrating God's power over Egypt's gods, though, the darkness that we see here in Exodus chapter 10 is a sign that points back to the creation of the universe, that God is master of not just these people, but of, and not just the world as we think of it now, but of the entire universe. This, the word used for darkness in the Hebrew here, one of them, there's actually two, but one of them is only used in one place prior to this in the Bible, and that is in the account of creation. Genesis 1, we heard sung for us at the beginning of our service. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." This is the account in Genesis, is God creating light, first and foremost, and then separating light from darkness, essentially bringing order to chaos, as he does throughout all of creation. The plagues, then, are an example, are God letting chaos come back in the lives of the Egyptians. It's showing them, without me, this is what it is like. If I'm not here, you don't actually have light. In all of creation, there's two broad categories of things that exist. There's God, and there's everything else which God has created and which God sustains. If you abandon God, you are essentially abandoning everything else that God has given you in creation, including this very fundamental part of life that we call light, this thing that makes life work. So God is essentially undoing light. It is opening up the floodgates of chaos again a little bit to say, if I'm not here, this is what it's like. It is it's language of judgment, ultimately. And we see throughout the rest of the Bible, darkness usually as a penultimate consequence of rebellion against God and judgment. In Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessings and curses told to Israel, that these are the blessings and curses. If you keep God's covenant, these are the blessings. If you don't, these are the curses. In the curses, one of the primary ones is darkness before being exiled out of the land that they're promised. We see language of darkness in the prophets talking about the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment. Zephaniah 1 says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Jesus himself uses the language of darkness as he talks about judgment. He says in Matthew 24, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Judgment of God is essentially removing creation in this context. It is saying, taking away everything that is normal, that is comfortable, like light, and leaving us bare before God. It should be terrifying, as I think it was for the Egyptians, as they suddenly were without something that made life possible. But as much as this is a message of judgment against the Egyptians, that's not the totality of God's work here. He's doing more than just that. What's the overall message of Exodus again? God is making himself known by rescuing Israel out of oppression. So darkness is a judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, but it's also mercy towards Israel. Ultimately, it is justice. It is putting things right. There's one other place in the Bible that talks extensively about, or that mentions darkness, that I want to point out. This comes from Matthew 27. This is language of darkness and judgment again. Matthew 27, 35. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And here comes the darkness. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the 3 hours before the death of Jesus, we again see darkness. We see judgment. But in the death of Jesus, we see the greatest love of God, where we see the clearest picture of the love of God at the same time. We see judgment and love held in one place. Truth and grace, justice and love. Darkness coming before death, but this time, the darkness is a sign of God taking the judgment on himself in the person of Jesus, taking the judgment that is rightfully ours. So he himself experiences that darkness. And through faith in Jesus, we are not then cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are welcomed in into the light of a feast. The Bible describes our ultimate reality as an eternal wedding feast with God as the church is married to Jesus. So in this picture of judgment, we have to remember this darkness as Jesus hung on the cross himself, that God experienced that darkness that Jesus did. Before we turn and look a little bit more at the light, and specifically at Jesus, I'm going to look at a couple of things about darkness that we see in our passage, specifically in verse 23. So look there with me in your Bibles, if you will. Starting in verse 22, it says, "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." So two aspects that we see here, results of darkness, that are very literal. And if you've been in darkness, you can imagine how this would be likely. One, they don't see each other. They have broken relationships. Two, they don't rise from their places. They are stuck. They essentially can't work because of the darkness. Those are two mirrors of what we experience as we rebel against God. The first place is that we experience darkness and brokenness in our lives, and that we do from birth. So broken relationships, when we, it says, they did not see one another. When we are at odds with God's way of life, broken relationships with other humans is the first consequence. To see this, you only have to look back at, in the book of Genesis, what is the first story that we have after humans, after Adam and Eve rebel against God? It's a story of murder, of a brother murdering a brother. You don't get much more broken of a relationship than murder. So through rebellion against God, in darkness, we experience a break in our relationships with each other. Jesus then, when he invites us back into God's way, what is his first commandment to the disciples? It's love one another as I have loved you. So it's about restored relationships. It's about having relationships of love, that relationships that exist in the light. So turning away from God results in broken relationships. And as we come back into God's way, into the light, it is our first commandment is to have healed and whole relationships. Secondly, it says that no one in Egypt rose from their place for 3 days. So if you remember what it's like in darkness, you don't want to move around, especially if you are in an unknown place. As a child, I was a sleepwalker. I don't know if any of you are a sleepwalker. And I had a few times when I woke up in an unknown place. Once I was on a trip with my youth group, and we were staying at a church, and I woke up in the parking lot of that church. It was terrifying. It was very dark. The first thing that I did, we had a church bus. I actually climbed in I knew how to get open the emergency window of the bus. Don't ask why. But I climbed in through the emergency window, and I turned on the lights in the bus because I was in this unknown place in darkness. I sought out the first light that I could. When you're in darkness, that's what you do. You seek the light. It says here that the people of Egypt were stuck in basically where they were for 3 days. They were essentially imprisoned, as they had been imprisoning the Israelites, not letting them work on their own work, only working on the Egyptians' work. Now they, the tables are turned, they are imprisoned. If you imagine what this is like in being stuck in your place for 3 days, it would be a huge mess, both on a societal level and on a personal level. I mean, if you literally can't move for 3 days, there's going to be a mess, if you get my drift. It would be terrible. It would be terrifying. And this is at the end of plagues that had devastated the Egyptian economy. In Exodus 10:7, so right before this, Pharaoh's attendant said to him, "Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" He's saying essentially, these have destroyed us. And then after that, they experienced these 3 days of darkness. Made physical by the darkness, this plague reminds us that apart from God, work and purpose in the world disappear as well. So we have broken relationships with other humans and a broken relationship with work and purpose in the world. Those are two fundamental aspects of what it means to be a human, and we see that they are enabled by the light that God gives us. Then, finally, as we consider the darkness, we see the toll that this darkness takes on Pharaoh, as he has reached this point in the ninth plague, and each time has refused God. Here we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and if you will, remember that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the text says, six times before we got to this point of the Lord continuing him down that path. And what does he do? First, he says, all right, you can go, Israelites, but you just need to leave your cattle and sheep. When Moses says, no, we have to take them with us, he clamps down again and becomes angry. And in verse 28, he says, get away from me. He's talking to Moses here. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. So faced with the clear reality of the authority of God of the Israelites, Pharaoh decides to just stop listening, to close his eyes. And that's what darkness ultimately does if we decide to stay in it. We further ourselves in the darkness. We tend to prefer then to live in darkness rather than being reminded of light. This should be a warning to all of us as we think about places of darkness and hiddenness in our own lives. So we would do well not to follow the example of Pharaoh here, but instead to consider the light. So we have darkness, and of course, we have light, and we see it here in this passage. In verse 23, it ends with, this is during the darkness, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. I would love to have seen what this actually looked like, if we believe this actually happened, that there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, but just on the place where the Israelites lived, there was light somehow coming through that darkness. Wonder what, like going from the darkness into the light. Can you imagine what that would have been like? It doesn't give us much more of a description than that, though. We as human beings, live in a relatively bright world. I know it's a bit cloudy today, but believe me, just outside of those clouds, the sun is shining down brilliantly brightly. You've seen this if you've flown in an airplane and gone through the clouds, and then suddenly you realize, oh, the sun is still up here. Our world is lit up by the sun because we live so close to it, though. At most points in space, if you were to just pick a point at random throughout all the universe, it would be pretty dark compared to what we have here. All you would have is the light of distant stars. God has graciously put us this close to the sun so that we have brilliant light to live in all the time. Light itself is a gift from God, not just to the Israelites here, but to us every day, as it makes life work, as it gives our planet warmth, as it causes plants to grow, as it causes the water to evaporate from the ocean and come down as rain, as it gives us weather. Light is a huge gift to us, and it's a gift from God. We would be dead without it. But I also want to point out that life is not only really useful in all those ways, God has made it beautiful. If you've ever, photographers know this, I think, intrinsically well, because they're always thinking about light and the way that it lights up the world. But something that I've done recently, and I would encourage you to do, is pick a place that you can see outside, whether it's that you go outside to it or whether you're looking through a window, that you can see outside throughout the day. And over the course of a single day, try to notice the way that the light changes it, that the way that the light lights up the world in different ways, from the early light of morning to the bright light of noon to that golden hour in the evening. As the light shifts, how does it reveal the world to you in different ways? And in what ways is that beautiful? Just something to practice. Unfortunately, like I said, it is cloudy today, and I think it's supposed to rain all week. So write that down, try it maybe for next week. But though God gives us beautiful and essential actual physical light, there is another light that he gives us that light points to that is even more beautiful and essential. God calls the Israelites to be a nation, to be a blessing to the world. And in the words of Isaiah 49, he says they are to be a light to the world. That light finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus, descendant of Abraham and son of God at the same time. We read in John 1 that Jesus is the true light, and it says that his life is light to humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. At the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the disciples go up with Jesus onto a mountain, just three of them, and suddenly they see his face start shining like the sun, and they see his clothes become as white as light. I think that's not him changing. I think that's actually their eyes opening a little bit to see what he truly is, that he actually is the embodiment of light, both physically and metaphorically, as he brings light to the world. Jesus is, in all senses of the word, the light of the world. The thing is, he then tells his disciples and tells us through them, you are the light of the world. Hopefully, as we think about it, it's obvious that that's not something that we can do on our own. We are oftentimes just as confused as everyone else. If we want to bring light to the world, how do we do that if we ourselves are confused? We can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We are promised that that is what is happening as we are made into the image of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, and that's light language, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we are becoming that light ourselves. And I think that will be fully expressed in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus returns and all sin is removed from the world. And as Revelation 22 says, God becomes the only source of light for the universe. If you've read that in Revelation 22, you might think, oh, I think I would kind of miss the sun. And like, I like the moon. I'd be sad not to have them. I think because that is our experience of experiencing light and the beauty of moonlight every day, or when we can, when it's not cloudy, it's right to feel that way. But it's also important to think about in what way, or to try to imagine what it might actually be like for God to be the light of the entire world, as he's promised to be. I think the closest thing we can get to this is at that golden hour near sunset, when the sun has come down to our level and it's shining through things and by the light of the sun, it seems like everything else, plants, even rocks, sort of spring to life with their own light. I think that's the picture that we're to look forward to in Revelation, the most beautiful light we can comprehend, lighting up the entire world, and through it, everything else having its own light. Back to Pharaoh as we close. So we think about light, we think about darkness, we think about where we are in terms of light and darkness. We are people born in darkness that God, as Christians, God has called us to live in the light. Pharaoh, in verse 24, we see that he in some way gets the message of darkness that God gives to him. He relents. He says, all right, you can go, but I want you to leave your flocks and herds behind. He sees it a little bit, but he still wants to remain in control. He doesn't want to open his eyes all the way. He doesn't want to walk fully in the light, to accept God as the truly good ruler over all, and to ultimately obey him. In 1 John 1, 5 through 7, we read, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, we get that sense that if we are walking in the light of God, that is how we are enabled to have fellowship and live with one another. And this tells us living in the light can't be done partially, in half measures, as Pharaoh tries to do, so that we remain in control. We can't hold on at all. If we're going to be open to the light, we have to be completely open to what God reveals through it. So what should we do? How can we live in the light, as in 1 John it commands us to walk in the light? Well, first, I would say, let's look directly as we can at the light of Jesus. If he's the light of the world, we should be considering him as light, and then we should see, how does his light light up the world? How does he live in the world? What does he say about life in the world? That is how he brings light to it, or that's one of the ways he brings light to it. Looking at him means we observe how he lives completely in the light, shining light on everything around him. If you haven't read through one of the Gospels recently, I encourage you to do so. In fact, that's a good practice, to just always be reading through one of the Gospels. But I'll invite you, if you're not currently, to come to the Sunday schools that are happening before the 11 o'clock service. You can show up at any time, and because we are currently walking through the book of Matthew, seeing how Jesus is the light of the world. So as we do, as you do that, pay attention to how Jesus' words and actions shine light on how we are to live with each other and how we are to go about our work in the world. Then we look at our own lives specifically and ask Jesus to shine his light on them. What difference does it make being a disciple of Jesus in our family and in our relationships with our friends and with our neighbors? Especially as we are people who lived in darkness, how can we open up our lives to let God's light shine in and then let that light shine to other people? And I think the way that we do this is through vulnerability with people about darkness in our lives and about how God is healing us from that darkness, how his light is bringing us back to life. So we do that in our relationships. We hold them up in the light of Jesus and look at them through that lens. And then also in our work, so in our restored relationships and then in restoring our work as well. What does it look like to work in the light of Jesus? Are there parts of our work that we hide in darkness, that we don't want people to know about? We don't want people to know, oh, this is what my company is doing, or this is what I'm doing to get ahead in my company, or at home with my kids, or wherever you might be day in and day out. How does my work day in and day out reflect Jesus and his light? So as Christians, we are called to walk in the light. To do that, we look at Jesus and we let his light shine on our lives. To do that, we have to know Jesus by seeing him in his word. So let's pray that he will continue to reveal himself to us and reveal our lives as we go out of these doors today. Please join me. Father, we thank you for giving us the light of Jesus, and we do pray that you would shine your light through him on our lives, that in his light we would see the dark places and that we would be able to hold them up. I ask that you would do that work through your Holy Spirit, through your word that you've given us, that it would be a light to us in our dark places, and that through that you would empower us then to go out, as we can't do on our own, to shine light into the world, which is a world of confusion and darkness, but that you have put us here as lights. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.